According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight once again in Ephesians chapter 2. We are coming right to the end of this chapter and getting ready to cross into chapter 3. But we do have a lot of details that we have to deal with in verses 19 through 22. And so we're not going to just rush through those details to try to get into chapter 3 as quick as we can. There's a lot of meat that we've got to make sure we're solid on in these verses here, including the idea of growing into a temple and being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so we have both the temple language and the dwelling language that needs to be dealt with. And the contrast between Israel and the church that couldn't be more vivid, especially in a passage such as this. And my favorite quote from Lewis Berry Schaefer is when he was distinguishing between Israel and the church, he said, Israel had a priesthood, the church is a priesthood. And that is one of the fundamental issues that you look at there and have to deal with. Israel had a temple. We are a temple. And in a very similar vein. So anyway, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So in preparation for our study of the Word of God tonight, let's go to the Lord in prayer, preparing our hearts, confessing any sin, and humbling yourself for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight. You're so thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for grace and truth, thankful for the privilege and blessing that we have to enter within the veil at all times, anytime. We don't have to wait for a certain day or a certain feast. We don't have to slaughter animals ahead of time. Father, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, we stand here before you in his righteousness. And this is just an amazing privilege. And so we want to thank you for it. We want to apply appropriately the expectations over us. And just again, thank you for teaching us these wonderful truths. Might we understand them, might we live them, might we be humble before you with such privilege and responsibility. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we are dealing with it here, this is Wednesday night. We do want to start with our question and answer time. So make sure we have a microphone runner ready to go. And is the microphone there? All right. Any volunteers to run? There we go. There's a volunteer. And I believe, like one of the old-fashioned army volunteers, yes, you have just volunteered. And there is nothing pending from a week ago, so we are ready for new business. There's nothing outstanding, unless I've forgotten your question, in which case I will apologize. I don't believe there's anything pending from last week. So the decks are cleared for action. We're ready to move forward here tonight. Or not. Okay, here we go. On the far right side.
So what do you think the best date for the Exodus is?
The best date for the Exodus, I put at 1446 B.C. And really, the only tweaking I will ever do to that date, maybe the most important reference is in 1 Kings 6. It came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. And so this is when the temple began to be constructed. And so unless you reject the authority of the Bible and reject the accuracy of these numbers, there's no reason not to use this as the basis of an Old Testament chronology. And so we can kind of date Solomon at 971. We can then date the fourth year of his reign, and then we can backdate it 480 years, and we can come up with the 1446 B.C.
So why do so many so-called scholars seem to be hung up on the year 1250? I've heard that date. I don't understand it.
That's the liberal view. They like the 1200s. Part of the issue is with the name of the city being Pi Ramses and the historical record of the very famous Pharaoh by the name of Ramses. That's really problematic, though, because that town had earlier names, and undoubtedly the earlier name of Varus, I think, One of the earlier names of that town was undoubtedly in the original draft of Genesis. But those names tend to get updated over the years. And so as Genesis was copied and later editions of Genesis became canonized, then whatever the old name was obviously got changed to Pi Ramses and issues there. And that's pretty common, where some of the spellings are get adjusted, the names themselves get adjusted, things like that. Also, the liberal view doesn't like to take things literally, and so they look at 480 years, and then they start to try to find symbols. They try to find codes. They try to find, that's 12 times whatever, and then they just find these symbolic references. There is actually a great YouTube video that just came out, and the most recent newsletter that Titus Kennedy published from his archaeology organization was on this very issue. And he found a dozen or more secular, what he's calling is temple dedication testimonies. And they were from Egypt, Babylon, all kinds of cultures all over the ancient Near East. And he found that it was very common for when the foundation of these pagan temples were happening, that they would be mentioning with large numbers in the years and how long has it been since such and such and so forth. And he found in every single instance they were all to be read literally, referencing historical events and real kings and real events and so forth. And so there's no reason to not take this passage in a very similar way. That's what they did in that era. So I'll go back and check my email. If you want to read through it, it's a fascinating read. I'd be happy to send that to you. All right, great question on that. Of course, that doesn't jive with Hollywood and the Charlton Heston version because they went with the 1,200 dates and it was a great movie. Yeah, they were just off. And the problem is too is it's so wrong for the conquest and so wrong. It doesn't give you enough time for the judges. It doesn't give you enough time for the wilderness wanderings and things like that. Putting Saul, David, and Solomon where we know they belong. Okay, other questions over here on this side. We'll be bipartisan. We'll cross the aisle, going to the left wing.
So I just want to know, what are the passages for the thousands generations upon thousands of generations?
Oh yeah.
What is the passages that you're?
There are a ton of passages, and so let me pull that up for you. There's at least 7, possibly more, and a paper that I presented at a Schaefer conference a few years ago highlighted these. So the New American Standard, New King James, King James only have 3, and they exclude some others, but the Hebrew would include them. And so really there's a total of 7. But the real obvious ones are Deuteronomy 7:9. The Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a 1,000th generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Okay? And then 1 Chronicles 16:15, the word that He commanded to 1,000 generations. And then 3 of them get listed there. The covenant He made with Abraham, His oath to Isaac, He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. So for people that try to make this all figurative language, the problem is you have 1,000 generations followed by a very specific listing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I find that interesting. And then Psalm 105 and verse 8, parallel text, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. The ones that get excluded, and really they shouldn't be excluded, but it is an interpretation question with respect to the Hebrew. Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the 3rd and 4th generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness. And then instead of translating it to thousands, keep it consistent with the generation motif from verse 5. So showing loving kindness to 1,000 generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so that keeps it in parallel with the 3rd and 4th generations of verse 5. And there are actually English Tanakh translations and other English renderings of this verse that do render it as 1,000 generations. It's the same thing in Exodus 34:7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, that should be 1,000 generations in the context there. Again, it's contrasted with the iniquity of the fathers on the third and the fourth generation. And Deuteronomy 5:10, showing loving kindness to thousands. Well, it's the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. The contrast is to the thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So you have those. That's six altogether. There's another one in Jeremiah 32:18. Shows loving kindness to thousands. It's the same Hebrew expression, but repays the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. So, so there's a seventh passage. These are the Bible references, the complete Jewish Bible, dated 1998, both editions of the Tanakh, 1985, and the older one in 1917. Also, Isaac Leeser, you ever heard of him? 24 books of the Holy Scriptures, going back to 1891. And he was essentially translating from the Hebrew into an English translation of the Tanakh. And he used thousand generations for all six of those initial passages that I gave you a moment ago. So anyway, there's either six or seven different places that reference that.
So I guess my next question is, it sounds like it's relating specifically to the Israelites, which are Hebrew believers.
Yes.
I am trying to understand that we get past the Great White Throne Judgment,
mm-hmm.
and then we go into the thousands of generations. Is that what I'm understanding correctly, or is that?
Yes, because there's not enough time in 1,000 years to have 1,000 generations.
Right.
And even now,
it's
estimated that today we're only 130 generations from Adam.
Well, I just discovered that I'm only 37 generations from 800 A.D.
Okay.
So that's kind of shocking to me, 37 generations.
Okay.
So I guess my other question is this. They are still reproducing. Is that a correct assumption?
Yeah, you only have generations if babies are getting born.
Yeah.
Right.
So they are reproducing in human form, or I don't understand.
Oh, yeah.
Confused.
No, these are very common questions because what happens at the end of the millennium with all of the living human beings at the end of the millennium?
Mm-hmm.
The ones that are alive, that are saved, that are alive at the end of the millennium, and then the heavens and earth are destroyed, the new heavens and new earth are brought into existence. So what does God do with them? You know, does he just kill them all when he destroys the heavens and the earth? Or does he carry them across to the new heavens and the new earth? Is there an ark equivalent?
Cornish
Larkin thought that the heavenly Jerusalem would serve an ark-like function to rescue the mortals off of the earth as it's about to be destroyed and to bring them across to the new earth.
Huh.
That was Larkin's theory, and it's kind of nice to think about. Mm-hmm. But whatever the mechanism is, he brings them across to the new earth and he wipes away the sin. So they're restored to Adamic sinlessness. That's critical. There's no more death, no more sin, no more crying, no more pain. The first things have passed away. So not only does he carry them across from this earth to the next, but he also wipes away the Adamic sin nature and restores them back to a sinless estate.
Okay. Wow.
And that's a whole lot to read into, but it's consistent with what we have with 1,000 generations of sinless humanity. I would also point out that the very first command to be fruitful and multiply was given to sinless humanity.
Mm.
It was given to Adam and Eve before the fall. And if God is giving a command to sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, then I would conclude that it's the will of God for sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And since they never did that, Adam and Eve were sinners before they multiplied, then we either have to decide that there's something in the will of God that he just loses out on and doesn't see realized, or if you want to debate that and choose that side of the debate, I'm all over that. You know, you're telling me that human failures can derail the plan of God, you know, that some choice Adam and Eve made just threw out the will of God, because God wanted sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply. So that didn't happen with Adam and Eve. But it will happen after the millennium on the new earth.
Well, thank you. I have a lot of answers now for my daughter-in-law. She had all these questions, and I was like, I don't know.
Okay. Oh, yeah.
Thank you.
Well, good.
good.
I can send you an email with the links because we have video on this, and Robbie Dean's website has it. The Schaefer Seminary website has it. So the presentation was made in Houston. Also, I had more time here at ABC, and I taught this over about 3 hours just practicing and warming up and before I went to Houston and gave it at the conference there. So those links are also available. Yeah. All right. Appreciate that. And that exhausted our time. Do we have any last-minute questions? Or I'll let you go first next week, actually. So that used up all the time. You get me going on fullness of time, and I can go for 20 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour. That's a very topic that's near and dear to me. All right, well, thank you for running the microphone. Was there nothing on YouTube or any chat questions there? Okay. All right. Let me close that out then. And as we return back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 19 through 22, this is a recap. It's a summary and a celebration. Some people think it's a hymn. Some people think it's a formal confessional statement. You know, how early did confessional statements come? We do find them in the early church. We do find them. You can think of them like the confession of godliness in 1 Timothy. You can find other phrases. I think the gospel testimony in 1 Corinthians 15 is actually older than 1 Corinthians. And Paul adapted a creedal formula there when we testify that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He would, rose again according to the Scriptures. There are indications that particular section of 1 Corinthians 15 is not original to Paul, but he adapted it to put it in 1 Corinthians. And then this passage here too. So then, the so then serves to just recap and sum up and celebrate the totality of verses 19 through 22, verses 11 through 18. And you can kind of see that. No longer strangers and aliens. That seems to be a shorthand recap of the statements that we had in verse 12, where you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. So there was a fivefold description of Gentile disadvantage in verse 12, and that seems to get kind of recapped with, all right, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now and fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household. What a privilege to be fellow citizens with the saints, and maybe with isn't the best rendering there either. We'll talk about that tonight. Appreciate Emilio bringing that up on Sunday. Fellow citizens of the saints could be better with just the genitive, the tone hagion that we have there. But fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household. So we know our citizenship and we know our family relationship. That family is a royal family. It's not just any family. It's not just any house. It is the household of God. And it is a supreme placement when you are in Christ, when you are united with the heir of all things. That's amazing stuff. And we need to recognize that for what it is. And it has nothing to do with Israel. It has nothing to do with Gentiles. It has nothing to do with the angels, although folks try to put the angels in this verse. And I want to get to that issue here tonight. So when you're structuring Ephesians 2:19, you can see four masculine plural nominative terms that are contrasted two and two. And on Sunday, I didn't spend the time to kind of highlight them, but here we have it. We have the ara un, therefore, or so then. It's almost like a double therefore. Ara un, uketi, no longer, esta, y'all no longer are. Then we have the xenoi and the parekoi. You're no longer those. You're no longer the strangers and aliens. That's what you used to be. That's how things were for Gentiles prior to the church age. That Gentiles were not included in Israel's sphere. But, here's the Allah, esta. Remember, Allah is but. No jokes. All right. Allah is but. So you have the uketi esta followed by an ala esta. You no longer are, but now you are. Okay? And here's these other nouns. Sum politai, ton hagion, kai oikeoi tu theu. And yes, I agree. The we don't have the with preposition there. So it's not like we're trying to figure out who we are, fellow citizens with a different group, and in trying to find out who's the we and who's this saints body that we're with. Because we are the saints body. We are, and all of us together have this shared citizenship, which is the sum politai right there. The sum politai. So we'll get a little bit political as we see the sum politai position that we have in our heavenly citizenship. And then of the oikeoi to theu, God's household, the house ones of God. And interesting expression there. Once we get through all of that, which we should tie together, I think, tonight, then we get to the Royal Family of God blessings, and we'll read through some of the material that's available there related to that. And again, the honor on that, we might even, I know Robert's just chomping at the bit to start talking about the House of Windsor and all of the things related to the Royal House of the United Kingdom and the issues there. And they're useful for illustration purposes. We can understand a royal house for what it is, the difference between family members and servants, the difference between other extended members of the household. So anyway, you can chat with him after class on that. So this is main point 5, subpoint A, the four masculine plural nominative terms, and then spelling them out here with the subpoints. The strangers and aliens, that's just a shorthand way to recap the five detrimental descriptions from verse 12. But now the new items of what we are, fellow citizens with the saints and God's household. That's what we've got to cover tonight. And the biggest puzzle with saints, and I love taking the time doing this because I want it to be clear, and I want you guys to be able to explain it to others. Don't get bamboozled if somebody tries to use a word like saints and they use it improperly, and then they try to abuse that to convince you that it means that the church has to go through the tribulation. Right, and they will use the term saints, which I think is a proof text, and they'll point you to, we'll see these verses tonight, they'll point you to the Antichrist, and they'll point you to the beast when he comes up out of the sea, and they'll point you to Antichrist and all of the ugliness of the tribulation, and they'll show you, rightly so, they'll show you that Antichrist in the tribulation is making war against the saints. Don't deny that at all. But where they're wrong is when they read a verse like that, Antichrist is waging war against the saints, and then they say, see, there's the church. Just stop right there. Because the term saints is not a technical term, and it's not limited to the church. Because there are all kinds of contexts for holy ones, all kinds of contexts for saints. And the three dominant ones we're looking at in this subpoint here, subpoint 3, yes, it can apply to born-again believers in the church, and that's the most common understanding in the Pauline epistles, the New Testament epistles, and even in two places in Revelation. But there's also the references to Israel, because Israel also was called to be a holy nation. The Lord told them in Leviticus, thou shalt be holy, for I am holy. The Jewish people were supposed to be a holy people. They were supposed to be set apart, distinct from the Gentiles, distinct from everybody that's not them. And so they were a holy nation. They had a holy diet. They had holy days called holidays, right? They had a festival schedule, a feast schedule. They were different from the Gentiles. They were the chosen people, and they were the holy people. So it's not wrong to call Old Testament Israel, Old Testament saints. Okay? And sometimes I think I mess up, because sometimes I call Gentiles, believing Gentiles, I think I call them Old Testament saints, like Job and Enoch and so forth. I don't know that the Bible calls them hagioi if they're Gentiles. They're born again, they're saved, they have eternal life, but I don't know, I can't find yet, a place where the Hebrew Old Testament calls a Gentile believer in from the Old Testament times, I don't know that they call them saints. And so I might have to adjust my own label for born-again Gentiles in my diagrams of Jewish and Gentile humanity. So I'll have more to study on that and determine on that as we deal with those things. So there's no question, though, that we are saints, and we are saints by calling. And even the introduction to Ephesians, the very first verse of Ephesians, when the recipients of this letter are addressed, it's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints. He's not talking to the Old Testament saints, and he's obviously not talking to angels. That's the third category of hagioi, are the holy angels. That the elect angels are called holy ones. And in many of the prophecies, when the Lord comes at Second Advent, he comes with myriads of his holy ones. And in those prophecies, I think the early prophecies are very clearly angelic applications. And then later we learn that there's other holy ones besides the angels that are coming with him, specifically church age saints in our fine linen, white and clean, representing the righteous acts of the saints. So more to say on that as well. But to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Okay, we could call Austin Bible Church the saints on Cross Park Drive. Okay, and that would specify that, I mean, there are other churches in the business park, but we're the only one with a Cross Park Drive address. Okay, and so we are the saints on Cross Park Drive in Austin, Texas. And all that means is that we are sanctified by virtue of our salvation, by grace through faith, that we are set apart, that we are saved into good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Being a saint is not something to boast about. It's something to humble yourself over and serve accordingly. Because we didn't earn sainthood any more than we earned salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, and so he calls us saints on that basis. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. This is the biblical definition of saints. Don't fall for the Roman Catholic traditions where they elevate, you know, Mother Teresa, and they elevate Pope John Paul, and they elevate, you know, a bunch of people through church history, and they say, oh yeah, they get promoted to saint status, like somehow they're a hall of fame in heaven and they get a saint day named after them. You know, March 17th is Saint Patrick, and that's the only one I can remember. But there's other saint days throughout the year. I used to know January 14th because it was the Feast of the Ass. In I know, isn't that sad? In medieval times. But there's saint days. Pretty much every day of the calendar year has some kind of saint attached to it. And they're venerated and they're honored among the Western Church, the Eastern Church. The Orthodox have their own Hall of Fame for their own saints. But those are not biblical definitions of saints, okay? And you don't have to just try to be an extra holy person so that after you die, the church will later on try to promote you to a saint status, okay? Or they'll start selling tickets and like they do in Kiev, where you can purchase an entry fee and go down into the catacombs and you can kiss the bones of the saints in under the monasteries in Kiev. All right? Don't be kissing any bones in catacombs anywhere. So, saints. And all of these references, saints. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And this is powerful because, you know, the Orthodox and the Catholic and these churches that abuse the concept of saints, they flip this upside down. They try to tell you that the saints are interceding for you. That if you venerate them, then they'll intercede for you. Okay? So like I'm traveling and I want saint so-and-so, or St. Jude, or St. whatever. There's a patron saint of traveling people, or what have you. And that if you venerate those saints, they will intercede for you. And of course, Mary is the Queen of Heaven, and so if she intercedes for you, then man, now you're really in Fat City, because she has the most amount of grace that you can deserve. It's sad. But notice what this verse does. This verse puts the intercessory prayer in the right order. It's the Holy Spirit interceding for the saints. And the saints is us, as we're living by faith and walking by faith and functioning here in the church age, according to the will of God. Anyway, there's a whole lot more. We'll have more to say about the saints when we get into Ephesians chapter 3, because it's used in verse 8 and 14. It's used in chapter 4, the equipping of the saints. You know, I'm a pastor teacher, and what am I doing here? If he's given some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, this gets my attention, right? Because I look at that verse and I say, okay, apostles and prophets, they're done. They were finished in the first century. But we have evangelists and pastor teachers still today. That's ongoing for the totality of the church age. And I love working with evangelists. If you think you're an evangelist, let me know. And we love working with our evangelists and pastor teachers. Okay, so there's me. And what am I doing here? The equipping of the saints. Okay, got it. And now I'm looking out across the room and I see the saints. And it's very clear who's being equipped in the exercise of my spiritual gift. So, yeah, the most common reference to saints is the body of Christ in the church age. So it specifically references the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ, the universal church in the present dispensation of the church. It's the most common use, but it's not the only use. The term saints can also refer specifically to believing Israel. And also can even apply to the holy angels. And those are the two categories. We'll run through them tonight and then we'll rule them out. They can't possibly be in the context of Ephesians 2. All right? That the fact that the believing Gentiles are presently fellow members of the royal family of God, fellow citizens with the saints, or fellow citizens of the saints, that is the church age saints, I think is the only contextual interpretation of Ephesians 2:19. But let's look at it just to rule them out. Psalm 34:9 and a whole slew of Old Testament passages. O fear the Lord, you His saints. Who are they talking to here in Psalm 34? Okay. Psalm 34, this is a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Okay, so we know the context. It's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible, when David just drools all over his beard and slobbers everywhere and acts like a crazy person. And then one of the funniest verses anywhere in the Bible, when King Abimelech says, King Achish of the Philistines, he says, "Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the fool in my presence?" You know, it's a marvelous rhetorical question from a Philistine king who obviously had no shortage of madmen in his territory. And he really felt like bringing one extra madman was just over the top. And what were they really even doing there? So we know the context. We know this is 1,000 years before Christ. We know this can't possibly be the church age. Is there anyone here who thinks this is talking to the church? 1,000 years before Christ. All right. So when David says, "O fear the Lord, you His saints," I mean, this is a great teaching opportunity. "I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears." So he had a personal answer to his prayers. And then he wasn't the only one that was encouraged by seeing the answer to prayer. They looked to him and were radiant. David at this time was a bit of a mercenary captain, and he had some freebooters, some soldiers under him, and a lot of them were on the run. They were afraid of Saul. They were just a bunch of renegades politically, but they were God-fearing believers that were happy to not only have a captain like David, but one that could teach Bible class, one that could teach doctrine. And they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." So this whole episode with Achish, not only was David spared and rescued, but it became a teaching illustration through the writing of Psalm 34 and encouraging his men. And so he goes on, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. taste and see. And so this is, you know, you can think about tasting as the taking in of doctrine, of what you're consuming and what you're eating, what you're tasting, but then you're living it out. And you're actually seeing through testing and through life and experience, the Lord is good. Happy is the man who takes refuge in Him. I mean, when has God ever let down a believer applying doctrine? A believer living truth and living the faith rest life and learning the Word of God and living the Word of God and it's never happened. God has never failed a believer walking by faith. Happy is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints. This would be believing Israel in the Old Testament context. For to those who fear Him, there is no want. There's no want. Right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There is no want for the saints that are fearing the Lord. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. That's a promise. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So you think about it, He's such a type of Christ, you know. He's the future king. He's the rightful king. He's been anointed. He's waiting to take His throne. And yet, even though He's considered a renegade and a criminal and whatnot, He's got men that are depending upon Him. Not only is He a leader in bios life, but He's a Bible teacher. And what a type of Christ, who's the rightful king, waiting to take His throne and teaching the Word of God. So, whether you're talking about David or you're talking about Jesus, it's kind of neat to go through Psalms like this. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Anyway, that's a great Psalm. The whole point is, though, recognizing that the reference to saints is not church age in these passages, but it's Israel. Believing Israel as the covenant nation of God. And we got so many examples. I should pick out some more. Daniel 7 is another one. And this is a prophecy related to, in chapter 2, it was four parts of a statue. In chapter 7, it's four beasts. And these four beasts are revealed. Okay, we got a lion, we got a bear, we got a four-headed leopard, and then we got this ten-horned beast with the iron teeth that just can't even be described in any kind of zoological way. And so Daniel gets this vision, and it's wiping him out. He's spiritually distressed. And these visions are alarming him, so he approaches one of those standing by, begins asking him. Daniel is a nonstop question asker, and he wants to know the meaning of the beasts. And so he gets this explanation: these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. And we have there's a prophetic timetable here. It's a calendar that runs from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. And it's a calendar that runs from the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., but then it looks all the way forward to the millennium that we haven't reached yet. So, I mean, you talk about a comprehensive prophecy, and especially the fourth beast, especially Rome, because Rome encompasses a historical past, but Rome also encompasses a prophetic future at the Rome that's yet to be revealed upon this earth. But notice, after they run their course, it's the saints of the highest one who will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. This is another example where saints applies to Israel. It is the Israel's promise of Israel's kingdom. It's Israel's king on David's throne. It's Israel that will be lifted up as the chief of all mountains. It's not the church. It's only the church if you take the New Testament, read it back into the Old Testament, and then force a replacement theology upon all of these promises. And when you do that, you're making God a liar, because God said He won't lie to David. But replacement theology does just that. It takes all of those promises and then swaps the church in for Israel as if it's some kind of a tag team WWF wrestling match. You know, and Israel just tapped out and the church just jumped in, and now God has replaced Israel with the church. That's not an accurate interpretation. That's not a literal hermeneutic. That's not fair to the Old Testament promises. Okay? and I illustrate this a lot of times too. If you're standing at the altar on your wedding day, and you're in your tux and she's in her wedding gown and you're putting rings on and you're taking vows and you're promising faithfulness to that woman till death us do part, then you're promising faithfulness to that woman. And you can't just swap out a different woman and say and claim that you're still being faithful to those promises you made. Because you made promises to that woman on that occasion, on that day. And swapping out Israel for the church is like trying to swap out a different wife and claim fidelity. There's nothing faithful about replacing the wife of your youth with somebody else down the road. Okay? Just think, I mean, it's ludicrous. You're smiling right now and you're laughing because you see how dumb it is. How incredibly dumb it is. And we wouldn't tolerate that in human terms. Why would we think that God is the kind of God who would do something like that? What kind of two-timing God do we have? I mean, if he really is that flaky and unreliable, then would he have bothered saving us in the first place? Probably not. So, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom. So, Satan's got all his plans, and Antichrist has all his plans, and they're going to conquer, and they're going to do this. And for 7 years, God lets them do whatever he wants to do. And the plan unfolds, and through the tribulation, through the great tribulation, he can even sit in the temple and tell everybody he's God. I think he even accomplishes a counterfeit resurrection because they think he's dead with a head wound, but he comes back, and the whole world is amazed at this Antichrist and about the dragon for giving the power to the Antichrist. No, they're going to be thrown down, and it's the saints of the highest one who will receive the kingdom, and they receive it forever. That's Israel's kingdom. And so more of the details come in here. Daniel wants to know, what are these 10 horns? What's the little horn? What's the boastful mouth? All these details. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Now this goes really well with Revelation 13, goes really well with the other passages. If there's no question who this little horn is, who Antichrist is, who the beast is in the end times. And yes, he's waging war with the saints. Is that the church? Not in this text. In Daniel 7, the church is still a mystery. The church is future. Obviously, just like every other previous attempt to exterminate the Jewish people, and this will be a Holocaust that will make Hitler's Holocaust forgettable. It's a day unlike any day that's ever come before. But he's making war with the saints. But the Ancient of Days comes, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Israel's promises, Israel's fulfillment. And we're not going to replace the saints, the church saints, in place of the Israel saints. We're going to be just fine with saints applying in context to Israel, or saints applying in context to the church as appropriate. This passage is Israel. So, you know, we talk about getting little buckets out whenever you have a word like saints, or you have a word like elect, a word like chosen. That's fine. But just realize these words are not specific, that they could apply to a lot of different contexts. Israel, church, angels, Jesus, a lot of different things that apply to holy, the holy ones. And then beyond holy ones plural, there's holy one singular, the holy one of God. That's Jesus. The chosen one, the holy one. Other passages related to Israel, including Revelation 5:8. Now this one, I think, we've got to be careful with this one. And the reason why I call this Israel in this verse is because in Revelation 4 and 5, the church is already raptured. The church is already in heaven. Okay? Now some people will dispute this. But he takes the book, he takes the scroll, he's the only one qualified. John was actually weeping earlier because he thought no one was qualified to take the book. And then one of the elders comes to him and says, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And there's, I have more questions than answers on this. Was John bodily taken to heaven? Was he in the body? Was he in the spirit? Was he... Was he physically taken there? Was he given a personal rapture just to see all this and then sent back to the earth? Was he brought forward in time? Did he literally see the tribulation from the standpoint of the tribulation? Like, I think that the transfiguration was time travel. They went into the millennial kingdom and they saw it. So, I don't know. It's curious to me. One of these resurrection elders, though, you know, could it have been John himself talking to himself? It makes me wonder if the Apostle John is not one of the 24 elders that's got the robe and the crown and the... Wouldn't that be hilarious? Anyway, who thinks of these things? Stop weeping. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and the seven seals. And the lion from the tribe of Judah, that's not a church reference, that's an Israel reference. The root of David, that's not a church reference, that's an Israel reference. Overcome to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes. That's an Isaiah 61 reference. That comes from, that's an Israel passage. The seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Okay, that's an Israel context, not a dispensation of the church application. So Jesus comes, he takes the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So he takes the book from God the Father. And then the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Do you ever see incense in the New Testament applied to the church? Okay. Now we are a sweet-smelling savor. We live our lives as a living sacrifice. But we don't have the smells and the bells and the Old Testament priesthood temple operation like they had for Israel. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I take this as an Israel application during the tribulation, because there's going to be so much prayer going on this earth while the wrath of God is being thrown down. And those very prayers, that very incense, gets thrown down to the earth in the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and that bowl of incense gets thrown down. Anyway, I take that as an Israel reference. Some people might dispute that. Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. Again, the prayers of the saints, the golden censer, much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of the saints. You notice that? The prayers of the saints is not the totality of the incense. God himself adds to it. Just like you would expect. If the Holy Spirit's an intercessor, Jesus is an intercessor, and then God answers exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, we have three members of Trinity that are contributing to the human prayers that are going up there. The prayers of the saints in verse 4. I think those are the Jewish saints in the tribulation. Likewise, in chapter 11 and verse 18, the nations were enraged and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name. And I think there we have the saints being Israel, those who fear your name, common description, God-fearing Gentiles. God-fearing Gentiles that want to be supportive of the Jewish people, God-fearing Gentiles that bless the Jewish people, the small and the great to destroy those who destroy the earth. There's no church in any of that. That's all Israel. The saints there are Israel, the Jewish believers in the tribulation. Revelation 13:7. This is the corollary to Daniel 7 we saw a few minutes ago. And so Antichrist comes out of the sea, and the world is going to worship the dragon and the beast. They're like, who is like him? I could get lost in this chapter and spend all night here. But I saw a beast. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. And the beast I saw was like a leopard, his feet like those of a bear, his mouth like a mouth of a lion. Total reminiscence of Daniel chapter 7. Okay? You can't miss the parallel. You'd have to be a moron to miss the parallel, and you guys aren't morons. You see the parallel between Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. He's got freedom to do this. The restraint is lifted. He has permissive will of God to do all these amazing things. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and the fatal wound was healed. See, I think this is the counterfeit resurrection. It's like a satanic Easter imitation. And the whole world is just amazed, followed after the beast, worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? Rather ironic, don't you think, since for the last 2,000 years, this fallen world hasn't exactly been dazzled by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They don't become Christians and worship Jesus based on Jesus' resurrection. They try to deny that it even was a thing. But boy, Satan brings back this beast with a fatal head wound, and ooh, we've never seen anything like this before. This is amazing. He should be our king. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, just like the little horn in Daniel 7 had that blasphemous mouth. Authority to act for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's time, times, and half a time. That's the second half of the Great Tribulation when he has global dominance. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies. Where am I going with this? Oh yeah, verse 7. It was given to him to make war with the saints. Okay? And for the folks that are trying to, not only do they insist on replacement theology, not only do they have the church replacing Israel, now they think this is proof that the church has to go through the tribulation to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Are you kidding me? We're the overcomers. How do we get overcome in Christ? But Antichrist is given authority to make war with the saints and overcome them. Authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So the Gentiles are under his dominion, and he's marshaling all the forces of this world, human and demonic, and is attempting to exterminate the Jewish people. Just like every other time Satan's tried to exterminate the Jewish people. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Remember, we're not earth dwellers at this point. We're heavenly. After Revelation 2 and 3, the church is in heaven for the rest of Revelation until we come back with Jesus in chapter 19, riding on white horses. So the earth dwellers will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life. All right, making war with the saints. That's Israel. That's verse 7. That's verse 10. That's Revelation 14, 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Remember, the tribulation is the age that applies to he who endures to the end shall be saved. And the perseverance of the saints in this context is surviving the tribulation until the second advent, staying alive long enough to see Jesus return and bring in the millennial kingdom. All right. And then 16:6, they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. Remember, the church age is apostles and prophets. Okay, and these are the saints and the prophets. Revelation 17:6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. How's she going to be drunk with our blood when we're resurrected, glorified, we're raptured out of here, we're already with the Father, we're already in glory? No, these are the... This is Israel in the tribulation. 18:24, the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. We're already in heaven at that point. And you know we're in heaven because in chapter 19, when the heavens are opened, we can rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready, given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. So we have all this wedding celebration happening in heaven while Israel, the Jewish people, are going through hell on earth. Why would you ever confuse those issues? Okay. Happy are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Okay. Jesus, for real this time. In chapter 6, that first of the four horsemen, that white horse rider, he was the phony. He was the Antichrist posing as Jesus. But this is the real Jesus on the real white horse coming to conquer. He who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Okay, so if your hope is the ballot box in November, just chuck that idea and realize it's Jesus on the white horse coming to conquer at Armageddon. Then we'll have perfect government on this earth. His eyes are a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's got the ultimate paleontological victories here. Clothed with a robe dipped in blood, his name is called the Word of God. Okay? From the same author who brought you John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Now we have the title here as Jesus returns on the white horse. And the armies which are in heaven. Here we are. Do you know how to ride a horse? Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, we're following him on white horses. How do you confuse the armies coming with Jesus to destroy Antichrist and to rescue earthly Israel? How do you confuse the heavenly armies with earthly Israel getting rescued? Okay? It'd be like confusing when Patton came to rescue the 101st Airborne at Bastogne. Okay, Patton's forces, on the one hand, they're the ones coming to the rescue. The 101st encircled it in at Bastogne and enduring to the end so as to be saved. Okay, well, and yet, after the whole thing was done, they never, every single one of them would insist that they didn't need to be rescued. We didn't need to be rescued, you know. Okay, you can say that, but it looked pretty brutal to me watching Band of Brothers on that. So, are we clear that the church is coming with Jesus? How do we come with Jesus if he doesn't come for us first? The rapture has to precede this. It's impossible for us to come from heaven unless we're first in heaven. And that's, of course, where we go at the rapture. He comes again, he receives us to himself, to where he is, there we may be also, in the mansions he's gone to prepare. All right, so anyway, we want to don't confuse Israel as the saints with the church as the saints, and keep these things distinct, and I think you do well. The final reference there is Revelation 20 and verse 9, and this is the Gog-Magog rebellion at the end. Satan is released from the abyss. He comes out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, gathers them together for the war. And he doesn't get just a small number of malcontents. The number is like the sand of the seashore. It's a huge number of Gentiles that are hostile to Jesus on the throne of David. They came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Again, I take this as Israel in the capital city of Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And so that ends the last of Satan's final attempt. Okay, so the church are called saints. Israel are called saints. When we come back on Sunday, we're going to see even the holy angels are called saints. And 1, 2, 3 Old Testament references, 1 Apocrypha reference, and 1 New Testament reference, all where Hagioi applies to the angelic realm. It's neither church nor Israel. It's actually angelic beings. And it's not the fallen angels. They're not holy. But it's the elect angels, the good angels, the ones that stayed faithful. They are called the holy angels. And very frequently, Hagioi is an adjective that's connected to angeloi. And so that removes all the question. But sometimes the word angeloi is not there. It's just understood. It's a substantive adjective being used as a noun, the holy ones. But it applies clearly to the angelic beings. All right, so we'll look at the angel verses on Sunday, and then we'll talk about the royal household of God. What does it mean to be royal family? Related by kinship and circumstances, members of this household. And I thought Colonel Thieme had a great article in the in Thieme's Bible Doctrine Dictionary on the royal family of God. So we'll run through that as well and make sure we're solid on that before we proceed from there. But we'll deal with the royal family of God, and then we'll talk about the temple and the dwelling place. being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. A lot of doctrine there. And then the whole building being fitted together. Being fitted together. Okay? That's significant. And we'll deal with that. And then growing into a holy temple in the Lord. This building project's been going on for 2,000 years. And hopefully we're going to wrap it up. In fact, it'd be fun if the trumpet sounded before Sunday. And then I don't have to teach these verses. We can just see it unfold when we get there. All right. Lord willing and rapture pending. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for truth. Continue to bless these studies so that we understand them and so that it just transforms who we are and how we think about ourselves, how we think about you, how we think about Jews and Gentiles, how we think about the things to come. And, Father, we want to make sure that we're living in our own stewardship and not trying to abscond with Israel's blessings or any other kind of thing. Father, keep us oriented appropriately. We want to be fellow workers that are on board your plan and program and not confused about what's expected of us. So thank you for clarity. Thank you for distinctions. Distinctions are good in rightly dividing the word of truth. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well, thank you for coming.